let me remind you, and I would love, I know this gets a little awkward every time we have this discussion, but I invite you to not let this be awkward, to just, let's talk about things that are real in our life. The first covenant in the chapel and in the temple is, will you obey? Will you do what Heavenly Father asks? He's willing to offer you everything that he has. Will you do what he asks? Yes, Lord, I will obey. Well, will you let go of the things that are the obstacles? Will you let go of terrestrial? Will you let go of telestial and those urges that are keeping you from obedience? Yes, Lord, I will let them go. And so we've seen the first two laws, obedience and sacrifice. I want to get out of the terrestrial room. I want to get out of the telestial and then out of the terrestrial room and enter that celestial world. And I want to do that by doing whatever he asks. But then he gives us some help. Let me tell you all the things I'm asking you to do and all the things I'm asking you to let go of. I'll wrap it up into one little package. Will you obey it? Put me under covenant, Lord. I'll obey the law of the gospel. Now, I think it's safe to say that that covers it, right? Everything else is simply a law of the gospel. Would you agree that chastity is simply a law of the gospel? I mean, he could have picked tithing. Well, he kind of did. He could have picked word of wisdom. He could have picked service in the church. He could have put, but anything he did pick would have simply been a law of the gospel. So part of the question I want you to ask is, why that? Why this? Why chastity and consecration? Of all the laws of the gospel to repeat when we enter the temple, why chastity and why consecration? And let me answer that. It's because godhood is at stake. If you're really entering, if you're really letting go of the terrestrial and entering the celestial, then we need to start preparing for godhood. And this is essential to godhood because are you willing to share with everyone else what you have? That's what God did. The very characteristic of God is, I want you to have all that I have, right? So we begin to practice that. We begin to practice godhood. It's very hypocritical to say, God, I want everything that you have, but you can't have everything that I have. I'm sorry, but it doesn't work that way. If you're asking God for everything that he has, it's going to require a willingness to give him everything that you have. But we're practicing our godhood. And allow me to just throw this out. When do human beings act most like God? In the moment of procreation. There is nothing I do on this earth that is more godlike than procreation. Therefore, the misuse of procreation is messing with my godhood. And if I'm letting go of terrestrial and entering celestial, we need to focus on things that really focus on godhood. But I think there are some other reasons. Allow me to just be blunt and open. Why would chastity make its way into the temple? Well, can I share with you an interesting observation by a brilliant Christian who didn't have the benefit of temple ordinances? His name was C.S. Lewis. You know where I'm going. I'm not going anywhere else. Let me share with you an interesting observation he made, and you tell me if he's not dead on. I'm going to read from Mere Christianity, which I thought I had right here.
I started reading the Great Divorce.
Oh, that's my favorite one.
I can't audiobook that.
Yeah, that's my favorite one. But let me point out this fascinating observation. Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There's no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence. Now, this is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. one or the other. Of course, being a Christian, I think it is the instinct that has gone wrong, but I have other reasons for thinking so. This brilliant observation from just a brilliant thinker. He says, the biological purpose of sex is children. Just as the biological purpose for eating is to repair the body. Now, if we eat whenever we feel inclined and just as much as we want, it is quite true that most of us will eat too much, but not terrifically too much. One man may eat enough for two, but he does not eat enough for 10. The appetite goes a little beyond its biological purpose, but not enormously so. But if a healthy young man indulged his sexual appetite whenever he felt inclined, and if each act produced a baby, then in 10 years he might easily populate a small village. This appetite is in ludicrous and preposterous excess of its function. So we're broken. We as human beings are broken in a very specific way. Take it another way. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act. That is to watch a girl undress on stage. Now, suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater simply by bringing in a covered plate of food onto the stage and then slowly lifting the cover as to let everyone see just before the lights went out that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And would not anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there is something equally queer about the state of the sex instinct among us? That's a brilliant observation from a Christian saying, of course we're going to emphasize this one because it's one of the ways we're the most broken. Therefore, we need to give extra attention to our moral status. Now, let me turn to a prophet. Joseph Smith of the Restoration said, here it is. Joseph, this is Brigham speaking, but he's saying, Joseph said that the elders of Israel would receive more temptations, be more buffeted, and have greater difficulty to escape the evil thrown in their way by females. Now, I don't think he's putting down females as much as he's saying sexual sins. The elders of Israel, the children of Israel, all of us, will receive more temptations, be more buffeted, and have greater difficulty to escape the evil of sexual transgressions than any other means. This is one of Satan's most powerful auxiliaries with which to weaken the influence of the ministers of Christ and bring them down from their high position and calling into darkness, shame, and disgrace. You will have to guard more strictly against that than against any other evil that may beset you. If you win that battle, you've won mortality. But it is very much a battle, and we are very, very broken. And it is something that every single one of us are going to struggle with. So, of course, it's going to be emphasized in the temple, right? That being said, what is temple chastity? We have been focusing on the fact that I first am invited to get out of the telestial world where people engage in the sexual impulse. Get out of the telestial and come into the terrestrial. And so here are chapel ordinances. And one of the first chapel ordinances, one of the significant chapel ordinances was the law of chastity. And this one was kind of pretty clear. This one is, I will obey the law of chastity with my body. in that sense, let me turn to President Holland. He wasn't quite Elder Holland yet, but President Holland in Soul Symbols and Sacraments. I'm only going to do a few excerpts. I want to start with, why does this get so much attention in the gospel? Why do we speak so frequently of chastity in the chapel? All right.
Why is this matter of... Why is this matter of sexual relationship so severe that fire is almost always the metaphor, with passion pictured vividly in flames? What is there in the potentially hurtful heat of this that leaves one soul, or perhaps the whole world, according to Frost, destroyed if that flame is left unchecked and those passions unrestrained? What is there in all of this that prompts Alma to warn his son Corianton that sexual transgression is, quote, an abomination in the sight of the Lord, yea, most abominable above all sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or the denying the Holy Ghost, close quote. Now, setting aside for a moment sins against the Holy Ghost, that's a special category in itself, it is LDS doctrine that sexual transgression is second only to murder in the Lord's list of life's most serious sins. By assigning such rank to a physical appetite so conspicuously evident in all of us, what is God trying to tell us about its place in his plan for all men and women in mortality? I submit to you, he is doing precisely that, commenting about the very plan of life itself. Clearly, God's greatest concerns regarding mortality are how one gets into this world and how one gets out of it. These are the two most important issues in our very personal and carefully supervised progress. These are the two issues which he, as our creator and father and guide, wishes most to reserve to himself. These are the two matters which he has repeatedly told us he wants us never to touch illegally, illicitly, unfaithfully, without sanction. Now, as for the taking of life, we're generally quite responsible. Most people, it seems to me, readily sense the sanctity of life, and as a rule do not run up to friends, put a loaded revolver to their heads, and cavalierly pull the trigger. Furthermore, when there's a click of the hammer instead of an explosion of lead, and a possible tragedy seems to have been averted, no one in such a circumstance would be so stupid as to sigh and say, "Oh, good, I didn't go all the way." No, all the way or not, the insanity of such action with fatal powder and steel is obvious on the face of it. Such a person running about this campus with an arsenal of loaded handguns or military weaponry aimed at fellow students would be apprehended, prosecuted, and institutionalized if, in fact, such a lunatic would not himself have been killed in all the pandemonium. After such a fictitious moment on this campus, and you're too young to remember my college years when the sniper wasn't fictitious, killing 12 of his fellow students at the University of Texas, nevertheless, on this campus, in our fictitious moment, we would undoubtedly sit in our dorms and classrooms with terror on our minds for many months to come, wondering how such a thing could possibly happen, especially at BYU. No, fortunately, in the case of how life is taken, I think we seem to be quite responsible. The seriousness of that does not often have to be spelled out, and not many sermons need to be devoted to it. But in the significance and sanctity of giving life, some of us are not responsible at all. And in the larger world swirling around us, we find near criminal irresponsibility. What would, in the case of taking life, bring absolute horror and demand grim justice. In the case of giving life, brings dirty jokes and four-letter lyrics and crass carnality on the silver screen, home-owned or downtown. Is such a personal act of turpitude so wrong? That question has always been asked, particularly by the guilty. A proverb comes to mind. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. No murder here. Maybe not. But sexual transgression? He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Sounds nearly fatal to me. So much then for the doctrinal seriousness. Now, with a desire to prevent such painful moments, to avoid what Alma called the inexpressible horror of standing in the presence of God unworthily, and to permit the intimacy, it is your right and your privilege and your delight to enjoy in marriage, and that it not be tainted by such crushing remorse and guilt, I wish to give those three reasons I mentioned earlier as to why I believe this is an issue of such magnitude and consequence.
So he's going to talk about why. Now we're going to get to...
intimacy, that sacred...
He's going to talk about why, but I wanted to start there. Do we all see why that is of such significant interest on God's mind? Godhood is on the line. So we need to take it serious. We need to take it serious here, and we need to take it serious here. So what then is the difference between chapel and temple chastity? What's this one versus this one? If terrestrial to celestial is the temple covenant, what's the temple covenant of chastity? Let me go back to C.S. Lewis. Let me have you see how a very brilliant but observant Christian caught what Elder Holland is going to catch as well. I don't know if Elder Holland got it from C.S. Lewis or the Spirit inspired both of them without connecting them to each other. But I love... So here's a chapter. What we read before was the chapter on the problem. In the very next chapter, he talks about Christian marriage. And he caught a brilliant concept. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs. Not simply at the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it try to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up a total union. That is a brilliant observation from a Christian who didn't have the benefit of the restored gospel. His observation, as Elder Holland will say, is that men and women were designed to fit together. In fact, if I can be so bold, the only time a man and a woman are truly one flesh is in that act. They are one, connected, united, fit together. Now, may I suggest that this covenant is that you be aware of who you fit with physically. That this subject is of such significance to God that you withhold the physical act outside of his bonds of marriage. You can't even get into the temple if you are involved inappropriately in that physical act. But the higher law is to say, do you see why? Do you see why it's inappropriate to have one act of oneness, the physical, without all the other acts of oneness? Do you see why we reserve it for marriage? It is preposterous for us to engage in one act of oneness without regard to the other act. It is only when you are committed to both onenesses that the one act is granted to you. Let me read C.S. Lewis again. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs. Not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union that were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. Do you see why this is the first commandment? You cannot participate in that oneness until you are prepared to participate in total oneness. So that's why this law. Until you're ready to be one financially, mentally, emotionally, you can't be one physically. Okay, there's the one law. So what then is temple chastity? Again, you can't even get into the temple if you're breaking this one. What then is temple chastity? Let's hear Elder Holland. Now, so the first piece was, let me tell you why. I want to talk about why sexual purity. The first reason was souls. Your soul is at stake. I've skipped that one. I want to go to reason number two, symbols. And that's what he's going to get into. He's going to get into, you can't be one physically until you can be one in every other sense. As we watch this, would you ask yourself the question, what then is temple chastity? And when do you start obeying temple chastity? All right, back to Elder Holland. I'll rewind this just a bit.
Physical union ordained of God, called the inexpressible horror.
Oh, shoot. That was off. Sorry. Okay, we're back.
In remorse and guilt. And for the doctrinal seriousness. Now, with a desire to prevent such painful moments, to avoid what Alma called the inexpressible horror of standing in the presence of God unworthily, and to permit the intimacy, it is your right and your privilege and your delight to enjoy in marriage, and that it not be tainted by such crushing remorse and guilt. I wish to give those three reasons I mentioned earlier.
Okay, we're going to skip reason one.
This is an issue of such magnitude and consequence. Second, may I suggest that human intimacy, that sacred physical union ordained of God for a married couple, deals with a symbol that demands special sanctity. Now, such an act of love between a man and a woman is or certainly was ordained to be a symbol of their total union, union of their hearts, their hopes, their lives, their love, their family, their future, their everything. It's a symbol that we try to suggest in the temple with a word like seal. Prophet Joseph Smith once said we perhaps ought to render such a sacred bond as welding, that those united in matrimony and eternal families are welded together, inseparable, if you will, to withstand the temptations of the adversary and the afflictions of mortality. But such a total, virtually unbreakable union, such an unyielding commitment between a man and a woman, can only come with the proximity and the permanence afforded in a marriage covenant. With the union of all they possess, their very hearts and minds, their days and all their dreams. They work together, they cry together, they enjoy Brahms and Beethoven and breakfast together, they sacrifice and save and live together for all the abundance that such a totally intimate life provides such a couple. And the external symbol of that union, the physical manifestation of what is a far deeper spiritual and metaphysical bonding, is the physical blending of two bodies. Indeed, a most beautiful and gratifying expression of that larger, more complete union of eternal purpose and promise. Now, as delicate as it is to mention in such a setting, I nevertheless trust your maturity to understand that physiologically we are created as men and women to fit together in such a union. In this ultimate expression from one man to one woman, they are as nearly and as literally one as two separate physical bodies can ever be. It is in that act of ultimate physical intimacy we most nearly fulfill the commandment of the Lord given to Adam and Eve, living symbols for all married couples, when he invited them to cleave unto one another only and thus become one flesh. Now, obviously, such a commandment to these two, the first husband and wife of the human family, has unlimited social and cultural and religious implications, as well as the physical. But that is exactly my point. As all couples come to that moment of bonding in mortality, it is to be just such a complete union. That commandment cannot be fulfilled, and that symbolism of one flesh cannot be preserved if we hastily and guiltily and surreptitiously share intimacy in a darkened corner of a darkened hour, and then just as hastily and guiltily and surreptitiously retreat to our separate worlds, not to eat or live or cry or laugh together, not to do the laundry and the dishes and the homework, not to manage a budget and pay the bills and tend the children and plan for the future. No, we cannot do that until we're truly one, united, bound, linked, tied, welded, sealed, married. Can you see then the moral schizophrenia that comes from pretending we are one, sharing the physical symbols and physical intimacy of our union, but then fleeing, retreating, severing all other such aspects and symbols of what was meant to be a total obligation, only to unite again, furtively, some other night, or worse yet, furtively, and you can tell how cynically I use that word, unite with some other partner who is no more bound to us, no more one with us than the last was, or the one that will come next week or next month or next year or any time before the binding commitments of marriage. You must wait. You must wait until you can give everything. And you cannot give everything until you are at least legally, and for Latter-day Saint purposes, eternally pronounced as one. To give illicitly that which is not yours to give, remember you are not your own, and to give only part of that which cannot be followed with the gift of your whole heart and your whole life and your whole self, is its own form of emotional Russian roulette. If you persist in sharing part without the whole, in pursuing satisfaction devoid of symbolism, in giving parts and pieces and inflamed fragments only, you run the terrible risk of such spiritual, psychic damage that you may undermine both your physical intimacy and your wholehearted devotion to a truer later love. You may come to that moment of real love or total union only to discover to your horror that what you should have saved has been spent. And mark my words, Only God's grace can recover the piecemeal dissipation of your virtue. A good Latter-day Saint friend has written of this issue: fragmentation enables its users to counterfeit intimacy. If we relate to each other in fragments, at best we miss full relationships. At worst, we manipulate and exploit others for our gratification. Sexual fragmentation can be particularly harmful because it gives powerful physiological rewards, which, though illusory, can temporarily persuade us to overlook the serious deficits in the overall relationship. People may marry for physical gratification and then discover that the illusion of union collapses under the weight of intellectual, social, and spiritual incompatibility. Sexual fragmentation, to continue the quote, is particularly harmful because it is particularly deceptive. The intense human intimacy that should be enjoyed in and symbolized by sexual union is counterfeited by sensual episodes which suggest but cannot deliver acceptance, understanding, and love. Such encounters mistake the end for the means, as lonely, desperate people seek a common denominator which will permit the easiest, quickest gratification. Close quote. Listen to a far more biting observation by a non-Latter-day Saint regarding such acts devoid of both the soul and the symbolism we've been discussing. Our sexuality, he writes, has been animalized, stripped of the intricacy of feeling with which human beings have endowed it, leaving us to contemplate only the act and to fear our impotence in it. It is this animalization from which the sexual manuals cannot escape, even when they try to do so, because they're reflections of it. They might as well be textbooks for veterinarians.
Any thoughts? He doesn't hold back, does he?
Part of me wonders what the students were doing back then.
What was going on at BYU? Well, I don't think it's changed either. I think it's still going on at BYU. Any thoughts? But do you see what he's trying to say? Okay, so now let's set this up. Do you begin to see... I don't think those went on. Do you begin to see this basic first covenant is... I will limit my oneness physically to my spouse only. I will only be physically one with that one person. Great. Now tell me what the step up is.
Would it be, I'm just kind of in my mind, you know, being one in body is then kind of like the precursor, being one in spirit.
Yeah, so now all of a sudden the commitment is, I will only be one, in my case, with her. I will only be one with her physically. But now I step up and say, in every possible way, I will be one with her. In heart, in mind, in thought, in every possible way. Even, how about financially? I won't have secret money on the side. I give to my spouse a complete and whole and total union of me and her. So obviously one application is, I won't look at anyone else. I won't think of anyone else. I won't talk about anyone else. What I don't do physically, I don't do mentally. You see that step up? But it's so much more than that, right? It's so much more than simply, I will limit my sexuality to one. It's a total and complete oneness with her. Now, I'm going to give you an assignment. Remember how we're doing symbols and covenants at the same time. I'm going to give you an assignment. If you want to take this assignment to watch this video, I'll put up a QR code at the end of the class so you can get to it. But let me point you to what you're going to do. If you're going to come to this website, and I remind you, finding power and strength in the symbols of the temple. That's the video class. And I'm going to give you the assignment to watch this video, video number 10, Adam's rib. The symbolism of Adam's rib. Now, symbolically, Eve was taken from Adam's rib. That is not literal. That's symbolic. And why does he emphasize that symbolism? Tell me, if God had taken Eve from Adam's foot, where would that have placed his wife? Are there men who place their wife below them? And that is not total union. Me standing on my wife is not total union. Forgive me for being boiled, but me treating her like a toy, a plaything, is standing on her. And that is not total union, even though it's within the bond of marriage. It is not total union to put her below me. If Eve had been taken from his skull, where would that have placed the wife? Are there women that do that? Are there women that place themselves above their husbands? How about among other women when they talk about him? That is not total union. That is a violation of the total oneness that we're supposed to have if you go gawking with your friends about what a dork my husband is. Even jokingly. Eve was not taken from his sternum to go in front, nor from his spine for him to lead her. They do not leave the garden with him leading her out. They leave the garden how? Side by side. Number two, we get into and through the video, just a brief teaser for it. My ribs are a cage of protection. I am to protect her heart. That is my covenant. No one loves her more than I do. And no one can hurt her more than I can. And the covenant is that total union of trust is to, I hold your heart in my hand, dear, and I won't ever break it. Another one is closest to my heart. If there are things that creep in closer to my heart, like hobbies or children or work, that is a violation of the total union that I commit. This is, I will be united with her physically and only her. This is, I will give her the whole union. I will be 100 totally united in every way. So I'm going to ask you to sign. I want you to watch these two. If you'll watch Adam's rib and then the nail in the sure place. And the reason I want you to watch two is because the symbolism of the rib is the total union that I'm offering my spouse. And then Jesus was a nail in a sure place. And in sacred temples, we are reminded that Jesus and I have a relationship, and he is a nail in a sure place, and I am to be a nail in a sure place for him. There is only one other person I grab like that. Christ, or the symbol of him, and my spouse across the altar. That is the total union of this covenant. It is much more than don't commit the act with someone else. It is give your spouse the total heart, mind, eyes, everything. That's the covenant. Be a nail in a sure place for your spouse. I bear you my testimony that godhood is on the line. That is what heavenly parents have done. If you want to know the union between Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, that is the goal, is to be what they are. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.